Please turn with me in your Bibles here this morning, congregation, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Paul's letter to the Romans, very familiar book of the Bible, very familiar chapter of the Bible. But again, a section, you'll notice the NIV entitles Life Through the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, what He does, who He is, and how He works upon us. Now that's what our catechism teaches us and instructs us of here this morning, and our scripture does as well. So Romans chapter 8, we read the first 17 verses. So beginning at verse 1, congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending His own Son, in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. And therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. And these last two verses constitute our text for this morning. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon His word as it's brought forth here this morning. Father in heaven, we do pray that You might teach us even more of that remarkable work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts and lives and in this world. Lord, we pray, send Your Spirit to us this day. Teach us even more of His presence. May we be assured of that presence in our own heart and in our own life, that we too may be heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Make us such heirs, even this day. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Apostles' Creed teaches us many truths. And specifically, we've just gotten done teaching and learning those truths about our Lord. Each week, we confess that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We confess His virgin birth and His sufferings, His death, burial, and resurrection. And we also confess Christ's glorious ascension and our belief that He will someday return to judge the living and the dead. All of those things we confess week after week. And all of these truths we confess as being important to us. But beloved, why are they important to us? Why do we even care about such things? In fact, why is any biblical truth important to us? Why do we believe that this book that we hold in our hands here this morning, God's holy word, why do we believe it's any different from any other book on the library shelf? Well, beloved, our catechism tells us why this morning. In the 8th article of the Apostles' Creed, we confess our belief in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, beloved. Well, you say, what's so important about the Spirit? Why do we believe that the Spirit is so essential? And that's really the first point of our message already this morning. This is a very important question because, you see, the Apostles' Creed has just finished speaking of the work and the importance of Christ, and His work on the cross for us as believers. And according to modern man-centered theology, it would be natural at this point if the Creed would then start talking about man's response to Christ's great work. God has done all of this now for us, so the question would naturally go out to us, what are you going to do about this? Will you believe? Will you accept or reject what Christ has done for you? You see, man-centered theology believes that God simply offers this salvation to everyone. And now it's up to us to pick up the ball and run with it. And so the emphasis always falls upon man and what we will do. But beloved, the Apostles' Creed doesn't fall in line with man-centered theology, does it? The Apostles' Creed doesn't start talking about man at this point at all. After it gets done instructing us of Jesus Christ, the Apostles' Creed now speaks of God the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the Creed is not built upon man's ideas, but upon God's Word. And man is not what God's Word is all about. Our Creed now tells us that if man were to be left on his own, he would not care one bit about salvation in Christ. He wouldn't care one bit about Christ's ascension or its impact on our lives. He wouldn't care at all about biblical truths that are found in God's Word, about meeting together Sunday after Sunday. Because you see, unregenerate man only cares about himself, not about God or anyone else. That's because we are spiritually dead before the Holy Spirit comes and gets a hold of us. Our eyes are blind. Our ears are deaf until the Holy Spirit quickens us and gives us new life. You know, that's a word we don't use much anymore in our English language, the quickening. The Holy Spirit must quicken our heart, bring new life to our heart. That term used to be referred to what a woman feels when she is first pregnant and first feels new life. It was referred to as quickening, the first flutter of life within her. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit must do in our own hearts. Quicken us. Bring to life a dead soul. And so that is why, you see, the Apostles' Creed has us confessing the Holy Spirit immediately after we confess Christ's great work done on our behalf. Because, you see, the Spirit is essential to our salvation. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in our scripture passage for this morning as well. That it's the Holy Spirit who first of all brings us into a right relationship with Christ and gives us forgiveness before God the Father. And then the Spirit allows us to serve God by being a child of God all through our life wherever we go. So the Spirit enables us first to know God, and then the Spirit enables us to be useful for God. And it's all about the Spirit, not about man whatsoever. We see this importance when we understand the concept of knowing God. I want to dwell on this for a moment because, you see, there's a big difference, beloved, between knowing of God and truly knowing God. maybe a difference between some people sitting in here this morning. We all sitting here know of God. Romans 1 and 2 tells us that all people know of God, not just church people, but all people. Not only does creation itself point us to God, but our inner selves also strive to worship Him. We will worship something. John Calvin writes that all people are incurably religious. We will worship something in our life. It may be a false god. It may be ourselves. It may be our work. But we will worship something. That's just built into our nature, you see. It is only the modern Western scientific mind who tries to convince itself that it does not need to worship anything. Beloved, that's a lie. Such a person is in reality worshiping his own mind. He's probably setting up his science as his God. And so the Holy Scripture tells us that all people know of God, but only the Spirit-led person knows the true God. Notice how Paul puts this in Romans 8, verse 1. Verse 1 of Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because, look at this part, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Notice what Paul calls the Holy Spirit here. The Spirit of life. It's the Holy Spirit who brings life into those dead hearts. Hearts that would rather work its way into heaven. The law, the Spirit of the law. If I just do this, don't do that, then God will be happy with me. That's the spirit of death, Paul here says. And the Holy Spirit sets us free from this false thinking so that we now have no condemnation, Paul says. In other words, we have true freedom in Christ, full forgiveness before the Father. Before the Holy Spirit comes and works upon us, we cannot know God properly. We do not know real forgiveness without the Spirit. This is why that Spirit is so important for us, so essential for our soul. It's the Spirit who leads us to Christ. Well, secondly then, this morning, we also have to ask, who is this Holy Spirit? And that's what our catechism teaches us here. Please turn with me in the backs of your Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 20. Lord's Day 20, in the backs of your Psalter hymnals, question and answer 53. Should be found on page 27. As you turn to that, let me say that it's often been said about Reformed theology that the Holy Spirit is a neglected member in our midst. Some have said that. A neglected member. You know, the charismatics and the Pentecostals like to emphasize the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially speaking in tongues. And they emphasize that often to the exclusion of everything else about the Christian life. The modern-day Anabaptists that surround us, the Quakers, the Mennonites, the Hutterites, they like to emphasize what they call the inner light. And they say that's the Holy Spirit leading them inwardly. And it can lead them even to the exclusion of God's Word. For they say if the Spirit's leading us, it doesn't matter what God's Word says. If the Spirit's bringing us there, we just follow that. Well, what do we hear about the Holy Spirit in Reformed theology, beloved? Well, it's not nearly so much. We do not stress the Spirit. And that's why some say we neglect Him. And you know, at face value, by looking at our catechism, that criticism almost seems justified. Take Lord's Day 20, for example. Here we have just one short, simple question and answer explaining God the Holy Spirit to us and what we confess in Article 8 of the Apostles' Creed. When our catechism explained to us the work of God the Father, He at least was given three question and answers. God the Son received 24 question and answers in our catechism, and yet here we have only one for the Holy Spirit. So it sure looks as if He's being neglected. Until, beloved, until you understand that that's really His job. Now listen closely to this. This is what the Holy Spirit wants. This is His role, His calling, if you will. Because you see, the Holy Spirit's job is to point sinners not to Himself, but to Christ. It's His job, if you will, to lead God's wayward people back into fellowship with the Father. And so the Holy Spirit never draws attention to Himself. In fact, the Spirit is dishonored when these varying denominations draw undue attention to Him or to His gifts. And so nowhere in the Bible do you ever read the Holy Spirit drawing attention to Himself. If there is ever any praise, if there's ever any glory, it goes to the Father or to the Son, never to the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, let me also say I don't believe the Spirit minds a sermon or two about Him so that we might know of His role and His work in the Christian's life. He doesn't mind one question and answer in the catechism concerning His work. He does want God's people to properly understand what He does and who He is. But He does not feel neglected because of this. Don't listen to those criticisms around us. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit having but one question and answer. That's simply the proof that He's done His work well. Our focus has been on the Father and the Son. Well, beloved, as God's people, having said that now, what is it that we need to know about the Holy Spirit? Look at Lord's Day 20 with me. Lord's Day 20, question and answer 53. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? And the answer comes first, He, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Now, we have to stop right there, beloved. And the first thing our catechism wants us to know about the Holy Spirit is that He is fully, truly God. It's a very important point. He is a full-fledged member of the Holy Trinity. You know, as church members brought up accepting this doctrine of the Trinity, we can almost become indifferent to its truths. So what? What is the big deal about this teaching? Doesn't everyone believe in this? No, beloved, they don't. The fact is, not everyone who claims to be a Christian believes in this doctrine of the Trinity. Unitarians do not believe in the Trinity at all. The same goes for Jehovah's Witnesses, those people who knock on your door and would like to convert you to their faith. Understand, beloved, the Spirit is hardly even mentioned by those groups at all. And this is because most of their problems with the Trinity involve the role and the place of Jesus Christ. So they never even get to trying to understand who the Spirit is. The Holy Spirit in their theology is really nothing much more than a feeling. He's simply your inner conscience telling you right from wrong. Whereas some Pentecostal groups overemphasize the Spirit, these Unitarian and Jehovah's Witness groups, who are not Christian at all, beloved, de-emphasize Him almost to the point of extinction. They virtually have no thoughts about the Holy Spirit whatsoever. So it's important to understand that as Bible-believing Christians, we do stress the Holy Spirit as a full member of the Holy Trinity. Now, there's another danger today that surrounds us. Another false teaching, really, about the Holy Spirit, and it is very present and prevalent in our day and age. And it is indeed a false teaching, and yet it's couched in very biblical-sounding language. It sounds all right to our ears if we're not perceptive and discerning. But that's what makes it so dangerous, you see. There's just enough truth in it to sound right, but beloved, understand it will lead us totally astray. And this teaching that I'm talking about 20 years ago used to be referred to as the New Age movement. You remember when that swept across the nation? Well, today it's become more mainstream, and it's simply referred to as the new spirituality. That's how you can have a Oprah Winfrey and all these people say, oh, yeah, I'm spiritual. The new spirituality become very mainstream. You'll find it in motivational seminars, in yoga classes, in stress management courses. Beloved, this understanding of spirituality is really a mixture of Hinduism and Christianity. It's a hybrid of Eastern mysticism and Christian beliefs. And you say, oh, the New Age, well, you know, that was just for yuppies and guys with earrings. You know, we don't have to pay any attention to that. That's not around us. No, it's all around us today, beloved. It's just become accepted in our midst. Now, this has many false teachings, but I want to center on what it teaches about the Holy Spirit. The Bible, beloved, understand, teaches us that the Holy Spirit is a person, just as our catechism here states. The New Age movement, this new spirituality today, teaches that, rather, the Holy Spirit is an energy, a power from God, a force even. You remember the Star Wars movies, this force. Now, New Age teachers will call this force the Holy Spirit, so it sounds almost biblical. And to be sure, beloved, they are talking about a spirit, but it is a evil spirit, not the Holy Spirit of God. The New Age movement will tell you that this Spirit will be your guide, your comforter. It will even lead you into all truth. It's very prevalent, especially in like yoga classes. It sounds very familiar to us as Christians. Almost believable by us, doesn't it? But beloved, understand, this force, this energy will lead you and guide you, but it will not lead you closer to God. Rather, it will take you farther away from the true God. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is a He, a person. It is not an it, an impersonal power. The Holy Spirit is not the energy of this new spirituality. Rather, He is the third person of the Holy Trinity, fully God. The clearest proof for this is found in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Peter's words to Ananias, very familiar, you remember this, where Peter says to Ananias, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God." So that's the first thing our catechism wants us to know, that the Holy Spirit is fully God. That's who the Spirit is. But now, Catechism also tells us what He does. This is the third point of the message this morning. Keep reading there in answer 53. First, He, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, this part, He has been given to me personally so that by true faith He makes me share in Christ and all His blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. But here's what the Spirit does for us. The Catechism wants us to understand here that we do not claim the Spirit. Rather, it's the Spirit who claims us. We cannot earn Him or buy Him as Simon the sorcerer tried to do in Acts chapter 8, you remember? That passage in Acts makes it clear that we can ask for the Holy Spirit, but if our heart is not asking with the right motive, If we have the wrong idea of who the Spirit is, then He will not be given to us. Because you see, the Holy Spirit is not a commodity that we can bargain for. Paul explains this farther for us in the parallel passage in our scripture this morning. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." Passage that we read from Galatians 5 for God's law this morning. Paul clearly emphasized the work of the Spirit. It almost sounded as the same passage as we read from Romans chapter 8. So it's God the Father who sends the Spirit to His lost children, turning them around, causing them to see their sin and to see Jesus Christ as their only Savior. Our catechism says, He has been given to me personally. And beloved, this is a beautiful truth, isn't it? But let's get practical with this. He has been given to us personally so that we might know of our new standing with the Father, that we might have no condemnation, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 1. So I am forgiven. I am now a child of God. But what are we to do with this? What will this knowledge look like in our everyday life? And that's the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 8. You see, if we truly are now sons and daughters of God, then we will be controlled by the Spirit, he says. Our practical, everyday, down-to-earth lives will be affected and influenced by the Spirit. Look at how Paul puts this in Romans 8, verse 9. Verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, beloved, therein is a rub, isn't it? It's almost a scary verse for us to read. Because even as hard as what we would like to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, even though we want to be more Christ-like in our lives, if we look back over our lives this past week, perhaps maybe even just the past few hours, we see that we have not been Christ-like at all. So does that mean we don't have the Spirit and that we're lost? Almost what it seems like Paul is saying to us here. But beloved, we need to understand Paul is not saying that the Spirit-controlled person is going to be perfect in this life from here on out, that they'll never sin again. He is not saying that the believer who does sin then has lost their faith and is now an unbeliever once again. That's not what Paul is saying here. Don't forget, beloved, that the same Apostle Paul, who writes this in chapter 8, has just gotten done writing what he has in chapter 7. And you remember what Paul writes in that chapter of Romans, how he explains this problem of sin within the believer, how the good that we want to do, that's not what we do, and the bad that we don't want to do, that's what we end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death, Paul says. Remember that chapter? And what does he say? What's the answer? The very last verse of chapter 7. Thanks be to God, it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Christ who saves us. That's how he then can say in this very next chapter that he's a son of God. He can dare make that claim, beloved. We can know that we too have the Spirit if we're controlled by the Spirit, not because of what we do and how we are, but because of Christ and what He's done and who He is. So how can we know we have the Spirit of God? It's not by speaking in tongues, as the Pentecostals will tell you. It's not by meditating enough and channeling of this Spirit guide who the New Age people will tell you. Now, what does Paul say? Look at our text. Here's where our text is so important. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And how does He do this? Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. So how will we know if we have the Holy Spirit of God? Paul here tells us in our text, there's four ways. Four ways to know if we have the Holy Spirit within us. First of all, Paul says, we'll be a child of the Father. We'll have a childlike trust in God. We will trust that He knows what is best for us. There will be a submission in our heart instead of a rebellion. Because we are God's children. So first of all, beloved, there'll be a giving up on ourselves and a trusting in Christ. That's how we'll know. Second of all, Paul says there'll be a desire, a drive to honor the Lord as our King. Paul talks here about being heirs, take notice. And you see, this is really a step beyond being just a child. You know, sometimes our children don't much care if they honor the family or not. They don't think of all of the shame that their actions might bring to their family. But an heir desires nothing but the best for the King and the kingdom. Because someday he understands he will share that kingdom. And so you see, when the Holy Spirit is in us, directing us as heirs, we then will desire nothing but what is best for our King. We will be heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we'll be perfect. But our desire will be what Christ wants for us. Thirdly, Paul says here, there'll be a hatred of sin and a love of righteousness. Paul writes here, if we share in his sufferings, take notice in verse 17. Now that's perhaps not the best way to state the original Greek, because that word if there can throw us off. It can be a bit misleading. We use that word if so often as a condition. If you'll do this, then I'll do this. But this is not an if-then conditional statement that Paul is making here. This is simply a statement of fact. It's not if we share in his sufferings, then we'll be an heir of God. That's not what Paul says. No, what Paul says here is this: because you are an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ, you will share in his sufferings. That's his meaning. So sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In other words, we will not live our lives as the unbelievers do around us. This world will agitate us. The sin that surrounds us will drive us to our knees in prayer. We will have a desire to want to honor the King, and we'll see all around us such dishonor, and it will hurt us. When we are Spirit-filled, we will hate sin and love righteousness, just as Christ did when he walked this earth. It means we'll have the same attitude as Christ, as Paul encourages us to have in Philippians chapter 2. And so this sharing in his sufferings means that we will become more and more attuned to the sin that's in our own heart and in this world, and we will more and more be pushed to our Savior Jesus Christ. Lastly, the fourth thing that we'll know that we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is when we have a peace about eternity. A peace and a confidence concerning eternity. The future, our eternal state, will not be a terror for us, because we will also, Paul says, share in his glory. Someday, in other words, beloved, because of the Spirit's work within us, we will go to where he has prepared a place for us, and we will yearn for that. The Holy Spirit will testify to our spirit and assure us of God's great love for us, God's forgiveness of us, so that our future is secure in Christ, sharing in his glory. Beloved, that's the fourfold assurance that is spoken of by Paul and that our catechism speaks of as well. Look again at answer 53. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, he, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. And second, he has been given to me personally so that, by true faith, he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. But there's the role of the Holy Spirit. Not to draw attention to himself, but to push us to Christ. The Holy Spirit is self-effacing. The Holy Spirit connects us to Christ as a cord connects a lamp to the electrical outlet in the wall. So, beloved, the only question for us here this morning then, are you connected to the power source of God? Are you a child of the King? Do you have hope and assurance for your future glory? The only way to the Father is through the Son. And the only way to the Son is through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so, beloved, pray for this work of the Spirit. Pray for his power in your life, so that you then can go out through those doors, out into that world, and show to the world the fact that you truly are a child of God, an heir the King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this good teaching of your Holy Spirit concerning the work of the Spirit in our own hearts and lives. Father, we pray may that Spirit work overtime within us. May we truly be made into the image more and more of our Savior Jesus Christ. May true faith be given to us, that gift from on high. Father, we pray through the Holy Spirit's power, may we truly be made heirs of you, co-heirs with Christ. Lord, work upon us this great work of redemption. Save us from ourselves so that we might truly go out into that world and be a picture of our Savior to a lost and dying world. Lord, we thank you too for the opportunity that we have to give our gifts and our offerings now. Take and use these gifts given by these people with changed hearts because of the work of your Holy Spirit for the use here in this place so that this church may be a bright light for your name's honor and glory. Grant us your blessing in this way. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. We do have that opportunity.